The brethren are told to set their houses in order. Keep slothfulness and uncleanliness far from him. The word slothful come from, well, of course, put a TH on anything, I say you make an abstraction. Heal, health, wheel, wealth, steel, stealth, and so forth. And sloth is slowness. Slow, sloth, slowness. It means slowness, sluggishness, lack of initiative. Slothfulness is a sin. That's interesting to know, to be dragging your feet, not to exert the energy with which you're blessed. At times when we must keep things low-key and so forth, but we're supposed to keep slothfulness far from us. How aggressive, how pushing should we be and so forth? Well, we have our gifts and talents to be used, and if they don't use, they atrophy, as you know that. If you don't use a muscle in the lactic acid, it piles up and it becomes withered, and you become sick if you don't. Nothing is more disastrous than to have a talent or a muscle which you don't use. And that's what slothfulness is, not using the gifts and talents you have. Being slow, as the dictionary says, sluggish, lack of initiative, lack of push, and of course uncleanliness in all things. Keep them far from you. He's talking about the cleanliness of environment here. It's not talking about, you notice he's talking about here, about their physical appointments, and this is uncleanliness of environment, and they go together too. The physical and the moral cleanliness closely connected. Now, 19th verse, this would go fast because this marvelous 93rd section you want to get to, the one that deals with fourth dimension. And here in the 19th verse, this is close, you notice, to consecration, a house for Frederick G. Williams. He gives what he has and he gets what he needs. And Joseph Smith Jr., Jonas Smith Sr., the 20th verse, that house still stands. That's the most conspicuous, the least changed house. Very ordinary, very amusing. They had next to it, out on the big lot, there was a large house belonging to Hiram Smith. And I was just back there. They made some recent research on it. And they reorganized, burned it down. They don't like Hiram Smith because, of course, Mary Fielding came out to Utah, and Joseph Fielding, his grandson and so forth. So they don't like Hiram Smith. And they burnt the house down because they said it was infested with rats. That was the excuse. Well, all those old houses were infested with rats. All I had to do was get rid of them. And they could do that. But this was their feeble excuse for doing it. And then after doing that, they discovered that it was not Hiram Smith's house. It was Joseph Smith's house they had burned down. Oh. Serves them right. What a rascally thing to do, you know. Burn down Hiram Smith's house. That was reorganized. That shows that something doesn't pay. Across it, and then it refers to the next verse, 21st, to the Sidney Rigdon house, which of course they made a big thing of. That's across the street from the temple, that's been restored, and it's sort of a reorganized shrine now. They make Sidney Rigdon the great hero there, though, as you know, when the heat was on, he skipped off to Pittsburgh and was never heard of again until he turned up insisting that he should be president of the church. Now, in the 22nd section, the business, the bishop needs a well-to-do agent. The church makes much of well-to-do men because they have to be dealing with businessmen. Of course, it makes use of all people's gifts and talents and require the qualities required for success in business. Persistence, consistency, courage, and all the things you can name are the same qualities required for success in anything else. In athletics, in art, in crime, in military, in anything, you have to have those qualities. But for the bishop of the church, he must deal with, not only with temporal affairs, but he's dealing with the business world, with men, with bargaining, with dealing, with the manipulation of materials and so forth. So he must be a man not only having those qualities, but skilled and experienced in it. That's why the presiding bishop of the church has always been a man, and always had, it should be, of course, a man who deals in these things, because necessary. This is the part of the work he deals with. So this is why it is necessary, as it says in the 22nd verse, diligently to obtain an agent, and let him be a man who's got riches in store, who's shown his capacity in dealing with these things. Doesn't mean this is the only virtue or anything like that. If we're going to have to deal with these, we want a man who can do it. So and here, a rich man in question, the 23rd verse, He's to accede immediately to consecration, because he's to discharge every debt of the church and keep the storehouse of the Lord from being brought into disrepute before the eyes of the people. People had had their doubts. They were questioning the whole thing, as they always did. Now, in the 24th verse, we get some general instructions, you notice. Search, we get these all the time. But notice, no matter what the work you're dealing with, it will always give the same general instructions. So if ever you're in doubt what to do, no matter what the situation is, I think it's one safe rule. Notice the first rule always is this: pray. No matter what it is, you see, if there's any doubt at all what you're doing, whether it's schoolwork, whether it's on the athletic field or anything else, when in doubt, pray. Because notice the Lord always gives this as the first thing to do in any situation. This comes under the head of general instructions. You know, in the army they have the general orders. How many general orders? I forget how many there are. 12, I think. The general orders that apply under all circumstances. And when you're on sentry duty, someone will always come up and ask you what the general orders are. But the general orders always apply in any operation under any circumstance. The same thing with these general orders. And they are, of course, to pray, to believe, to walk uprightly, to remember the covenant one with another. Here again, they have covenanted. This refers to consecration we're going to see in the very next verse. You do that, then, and all things shall work together for your good. This is more than rhetoric. We used to think that sounds, well, all things work together for your good, sounds great. But, of course, this is the essence of ecology, that all things are related, and if one thing goes well, usually another does. And if you follow the general rules, the Lord said, all things will work together. And when one thing goes bad and one thing is working badly, the others will too, because it leads to complications. And so there's a consistency in this. And it's been the comfort of the church through the years. No matter how bad things are, when you come right down to it, all things will work together for our good, no matter what they are. Never even the things that seem to be setbacks. And this is so, you see, in ecology too. For example, in the natural circle, forest fires seem to be a great disaster, but nature requires them. In the normal course of things, lightning starts them all over the place, and the net result is good. But we never know about these things. So it says, trust me, if you follow the general rules, pray, believe, walk uprightly, remember the covenants you've made with one another, then everything will work together for your good, no matter how bad it seems. And of course, this is given at the time, you see, this is March when they were going to Missouri and under terrific pressure. And then here's the family. Let your families be small, especially when... this is the family in the Roman sense. Of course, a family is a familia. It consists of all persons that are taken into the household. Good example of that. The Egyptian word is meri, all people of whom you are friendly and who are your friends, all those with whom you share love and so forth. What does it mean, be small? It says don't take in more people than you can handle and take care of. It's very interesting that way back in those early days, Heber C. Kimball, for example, had great difficulty because he took Indian children in. He took some Indian boys that were very difficult to handle. Of course, there was a very different culture from there, a totally different culture. And he had real trouble with those Indians. The two boys, especially, both of them, not only went back, but to being savages, in quotes, of course, because we were savages from their point of view. But you see, it upset. They didn't know whether they were white or Indian. And you get in that condition, you see. And we have that sort of trouble in church all the time today, where they don't know which family you belong to. So I say, even Heber C. Kimball Wilford would have trouble with Indian children way back before they ever came west. They were adopting Indians way back there. And consecration gives you what you need to bring to pass my work, in the 26th verse following here. Don't stretch too far. Consecration will take care of the others too. You don't have to, especially if it interferes with your assigned work. See, there has to be a measure in these things. The brethren were overextending themselves in some things, not only working themselves to death, but having commitments which made it difficult to devote themselves to their particular assignments, their particular missions. In fact, it was Heber C. Kimball who initiated the practice of leaving wives at home for foreign missions. Before then, they thought that would be necessary, but no, they didn't. It was complete dedication here. Notice, Bring to pass my work, be not taken from you and given to those that are not worthy. Thereby you'll be hindered in accomplishing the things which I have commanded you. There are certain things we should do, and they're priorities. We talk about priorities. That's what the Lord's talking about here, is priorities. Don't try to do everything. Now, this reference to Vienna Jacks, the 28th, 29th, 30th, 30 verses all refer to Vienna Jacks. Here's a woman who gets four verses. Anybody know anything about her? Joseph Smith wrote her a letter here, and she had given much to the church, but there had been some trouble about things, and she had gone west to Missouri. The letter he writes here, he says, September the 4th, after the Missouri thing had run into real trouble, he writes to her, and she's at Independence, and he says to her, I have often felt a whispering since I received your letter. Again, we don't have her letter. Like this: Joseph, thou art indebted to thy God for the offering of thy sister Vienna, which proved a savor of life as pertaining to thy pecuniary concern. She'd helped the church out with funds. Therefore, she should not be forgotten of thee, for the Lord hath done this, and thou shouldst remember her in all thy prayers, and also by letter, for she oft time calleth on the Lord, saying, O Lord, inspire thy servant Joseph to communicate by letter some word to thine unworthy handmaiden, and say, all my sins are forgiven, and thou art not content with the chastisement. Art thou not content with the chastisement wherewith thou hast chastened thy handmaiden? Well, as I say, there obviously been some trouble here. Yea, sister, it seems to be the whispering of the Spirit, and judge ye what the Spirit is. I was aware when you left Kirtland that the Lord would chasten you. And again, you see, there had been some trouble, some disagreements. But I've prayed fervently in the name of Jesus that you might live to receive your inheritance agreeable to the commandment which was given concerning you. I'm not at all astonished. That's this one we're talking about here. This was given in March, you see, and this letter was written in September. I'm not at all astonished at what has happened to you, neither to what has happened to Zion, the trouble they had in Missouri, you see. And I could tell you the whys and wherefores of all these calamities. Now, this is a very interesting thing he says here. But alas, it is in vain to warn and give precepts, for all men are naturally disposed to walk in their own paths, as they are pointed out by their own fingers, and are not willing to consider and walk in the path which is pointed out to one another, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Although he should be in an unerring director, and the Lord God send him, they will not pay any attention to him. There you are, see? The people have always been the same way. If you think we're having difficulty now, no, we're not actually, and worse than. But this is what he says: it's vain to warn and give precept, for all men are naturally disposed. And he had given them plenty of warning, told them what to do when they went to far west, and he went and joined them there. And when he went there, he was appalled at what he saw going on. Everybody was grabbing for himself. Everybody was digging in to make a big thing there. All his investments and speculations were rife back in Missouri, and he gave them that terrible warning. Remember, we'll be scattered and driven soon if we didn't put an end to this. And of course, that's exactly what happened. He said, I warned them, they wouldn't pay any attention at all. So don't blame the prophet. But there's another mention of Vienna Jacks here, but it's just in relationship to this. Let me see where he says here. Yes. I also decided, he's writing April the 30th, 1833. I also decided that Sister Vienna Jacks should not proceed immediately on her journey to Zion, but wait until William Hobart was ready and go in company with him. So she was a rather important woman here, playing a role. Somebody should do some research on that. We have lots of these people doing very good work in church history now, but unfortunately I found nothing about Vienna Jacks and the Egyptian stuff that I'm spending all my time with. No mention, but even in the early days. But I stuck to something. Tell those in Zion that Joseph Smith is coming to preside there too. Let them cease wearying me concerning. Now here's the Lord says this to them. This is important in all this, and yet the Lord uses this expression. Wherefore, let them cease wearying me concerning this matter. Now, this shows that the scriptures are to be read and understood from a certain point of view, as the Lord referring to us. Of course, the Lord does not get weary. But it's language we can understand. We understand now the effect we're having. If we were doing this to a person like the importunate widow, so forth, remember, remember, she's supposed to wear the judge down, but the Lord does not get weary, and he doesn't consider these minor things. Nevertheless, notice it's all written from our point of view, the whole scripture. This is a very important thing in understanding what's described in the ancient scriptures, because they're given from the point of view from this earth, book of Moses and so forth. But from our point of view, well, like, for example, the nautical almanac, is we follow that and it tells the sunrise and sunset for every day of the year. The nautical almanac gives that. It gives the rising and setting of stars, two various important stars, because they're used for ships at sea, and of the moon. But any fool knows, anybody knows today, any child knows that the sun doesn't rise and set. An astronaut goes out there and he sees the sun isn't rising and setting at all. The earth is revolving. That's always known that too. But the nautical almanac always talks as if the sun was rising and setting, for our point of view, for our reference, for our convenience. And, as I say, it's perfectly scientific, it's perfectly objective, there's nothing wrong about it, and it's perfectly correct to say from the point of view where we are here that the sun does rise and does set. You leave the earth and the sun does not rise and set. It's a relative thing. That's what the Lord is talking about here when he uses language like this, as if he was some sort of an impetuous boss or something. Don't worry, don't bother me about this anymore. And he uses this on occasion. But from our point of view, he said, you take this on yourself. You have something to do. Don't bother me about it. This is why you're here. You're being given something to do. I say the Lord could have taken Lehi through the air to the New World if he wanted to, not wasted 8 years messing around, but it was for Lehi's business sake that it was being done, and his family. But now things are going better in Missouri, we're told. They are repenting, but some of the leaders, especially that vain William E. McLellan, who thought he could do a much better job of producing scripture than Joseph Smith, have many things to repent of. But God is going to set things right there, he says. He will chasten Zion without rest until she overcomes and is clean before me. For she shall not be moved out of her place. Does that mean the project will receive? No, it means what is often said. See, he's quoting scripture, Zion will never be moved out of her place. When Zion is established, it will be there. Zion is not exclusively Missouri anyway. There won't be definitions of Zion here. But this 91st section now is a very important one. Should Joseph Smith translate the Apocrypha? This was a meaningless thing in those days to the Christian world, because the Apocrypha were called the miserable Apocrypha, the Synod of Dordrecht. Both the Catholics and the Protestants condemned the Apocrypha, as they had to. This 91st section, short as it is the best statement ever made on both the authority of the apocryphal writings and of the Bible, how they're to be treated. And these principles stated here are accepted by all scholars today, not only apocryphal, but biblical scholars today. You see, until the end of the 19th century, the proposition was unthinkable. The Bible had to be perfect, which meant that the Apocrypha had to be worthless. Why? Well, you can see why. If you acknowledge that there are verses that are defective in the Bible, that some are right and some are not, you're helpless unless you have revelation. They do not. Remember, there are two sources of Christian tradition. The Catholic Church tells us they are scripture and tradition, those two things to follow. And the Protestants say sola scriptura. Scriptures alone tell us. Scriptures have to be interpreted in the light of knowledge, so it's scriptures and tradition in the light of traditional interpretation. If there's any verses that aren't correct in it, that's calamitous, because you never know when a verse is to be relied on and when it's not, you see. If you have no guide except tradition, because it's all in the scriptures, who decides? Well, that's why we have a lot of churches and sects. One church interprets verses this way, another that way, and all must admit, however, that the scriptures are perfect, because if you admit they're not, then it means you're in the soup. You have no certain guide. It's the only guide you have. But how do you know that this verse is correct, or that this one has not been changed? And of course, today we know that translation after translation, re-edition after re-edition occurs. We have 8,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, and no two alike. The Old Testament. What are you going to do about it? Who decides? Well, this is what they're thrashing these things out about. What are you going to do? And of course, the Apocrypha, they have to be all wrong, because if there's something right with them, right, and then we're going to have to change a lot of our views. We're going to have to add them to the scripture, and this is what they're doing now. But they have been used ever since the Gnostic days, all the time. They've been used. They once belonged to the scripture, some of them, two of them especially, the Enoch and the Abraham. But the Synod of Dordrecht in 1667 decided there's only one way to treat them, as the miserable apocrypha. Because again, well, you never know when you're walking in a bog, as they say. You're walking on a quaking bog, unsteady ground. Sometimes you have a firm foothold, and then the next step you'll go into a hole. If you never know whether you're right or wrong, and the same thing with the Bible, what are you going to do about it? There's nothing you can do about it. Leave the Apocrypha strictly alone. They're miserable. Now, it's very interesting that the only people to recognize the two most important apocryphal writings discovered in modern times, the Enoch, which was first made general of the world in 1838, 1821 there was a preliminary version of it, but in 1838 the first Enoch was published, and the Abraham in 1895, but first published in 1898. But the only people who recognized those were the Mormons, because in 1840, in the Millennial Star, Parley P. Pratt reviewed the Enoch and was very enthusiastic. He recognized it for what it was, for what is recognized now as authentic scripture. And in the same way, do you know where the Apocalypse of Abraham, in 1976, there was a big international conference on the Apocalypse of Abraham. They decided it was the most important apocalypse in existence, and the most important, the oldest Jewish, etc., etc. That was first published in the Improvement Era. It was first printed in English in the Improvement Era, in translation, in 1898, the year in which Bonwetsch edited the text in German. It was in Old Slavonic. It was first recognized and printed in the era. We don't recognize that. The Mormons did recognize the Apocrypha earlier. And you can see the value of that, too. Now, I say, it's very important, because they not only check up on the scriptures. Remember, these apocryphal writings are all quoted as scriptures, not all of them, but quoted very extensively by the earliest Christian fathers as regular Christian scriptures. They're quoted by the Jews, and they're quoted in the Bible. They're quoted everywhere. They were regular scriptures. The Book of Enoch is quoted 128 times in the New Testament. It's by far the most quoted book in the Bible is the Book of Enoch. Yet they didn't have a text of Enoch until 1821. They didn't even know such a thing existed. And then the one. Well, we're not going to go into this apocryphal business because this is one of the things we specialize in at BYU. We have some very good men in that, and this is one thing. At Duke, Charlesworth at Duke is the one who's collecting all the apocrypha now and taking them seriously for the first time. They're having just this September, Wilfred Griggs, one of our boys, was back in Lund, the first international conference ever held on apocrypha. I'm an apocalyptic. First one ever held. First time, not since 1960 had anyone taken this seriously at all. And now they're all excited about it. And so Joseph Smith hit it right on the head here. This is the answer. What are you going to do with these apocryphal writings if they're full of really valuable stuff and yet it's not all valuable but can lead you astray? What do you do? Well, obviously, many things in it are true and translated and transmitted correctly. Many things are not true, interpolations by the hands of men. That makes you helplessly. What are you going to do? How can it be both? But this is true of any human document. Any human document has defects and faults in it. But the question is, who can tell which is which, and how do you tell? Abraham was a myth. Now, 1976, they discovered the Evliff tablets. Abraham was not a myth. Nobody thinks Abraham was a myth anymore, but they always thought so until quite recently. On the other hand, the visions of our imaginings of what Noah's Ark, say, in the Garden of Eden were like, we know not, were completely wrong, completely cockeyed. Especially the Garden of Eden. Those things are all figurative. We understood how. Nevertheless, there was a real situation, but it's something we can't imagine because it was on an entirely different level. You're going to see that in the 93rd section. So, it can be both. Well, the reader must understand the fourth verse by the Spirit. That's how you understand. Therefore, whoso readeth, let him understand, for the Spirit manifesteth truth. And whosoever is enlightened by the Spirit shall obtain benefit thereof. They're not to be despised. They are valuable, but they can also lead you astray, so you must have the Spirit. We are not to despise and ignore these writings, as the Christians and Jews did, the miserable apocrypha, and as we do too, though they were first recognized by the church, because they're a handful, for one thing, and few people even know about them, and for another, we have plenty of scripture to keep us busy as it is. We never pay any attention to them. So why should we go looking for more? Well, the reason we go looking for more today is how the magnificent Dick confirm, because Joseph Smith gave us 10 apocryphal writings that can be used. They can now be checked up on, because now we have discovered ancient texts for every one of them. And we compare them very extensively and see how they line up with Joseph's version, and the results are truly astonishing, how thoroughly accurate he is. His versions are. But without the Spirit, you're helpless, the sixth verse tells us. And whoso receiveth not by the Spirit cannot be benefited. But I say, you can get lots of wild ideas because they're full of interpolations by the hand. That's true. There are also many things that are, for example, again, another old apocryphal writing. The first one published in America was the Book of Jasher, first published in Salt Lake in 1889. People were still selling it at the bookstore up here, the old Book of Jasher. Now, the trouble about the Book of Jasher is that no ancient manuscripts existed for it. It was simply taken from an 18th century manuscript that turned up in Venice, from somebody who said he brought it from North Africa, and the person from North Africa had got it from a relative who had found the original document in a cave near Jericho. Ah, maybe we think of Dead Sea Scrolls. Huh? But now, you see, we still don't have documents for it, but what you can do, what it talks about, you do have hundreds of documents now that tell the same story and go back very early. It is not a medieval forgery, as all has been assumed, this Book of Jasher. It's one of the most valuable sources we have, but it's still a tricky thing because we have no ancient documents for it. Nevertheless, time and again, it rings very old familiar bells that can be checked from old sources. So, if you try to use it without the Spirit, it's just going to cause a lot of trouble, a lot of mischief. A lot of people got strange ideas from it because there's some weirdos handed down these apocryphal writings, you know. That's true. And whoso receiveth not by the Spirit, you can't be benefited. Therefore, it's not needful that they should be translated now. They would stir up a lot of trouble and things like this. The only people interested in them would read them and just trust the Spirit. And this is where we stand today, but of course still. It's so marvelous that we have this here. I mean, this is the best possible explanation that you could have. What are we going to do about the Apocrypha now? Joseph Smith didn't know at this time that we were about, well, it wasn't really, say, until after 1850, around after 1854, really, when stuff started pouring in. And now we're just flooded with it, hundreds and hundreds of documents, which is a marvelous opportunity for comparative study to see what's authentic in them and where they all agree on certain points and so forth, and see what has been interpolated by what you'll find in this document and that document that turns up nowhere else, somebody's own ideas, things like that. But it gives us a marvelous, that Joseph Smith, the Lord anticipated. He knew these things were coming forth. And since Joseph Smith himself had given the world 2,500 pages of scripture, it's nothing to sniff at, is it? That's in large print. Of course, in smaller print, though, it goes 1,000 pages, just the same. It's really something. Uh-huh. What a risk to be taken. Well, this 91st passage, 91st section is, if you want a sign of revelation, that would be it. No one could have forced it. This would be the solution. It's the solution accepted. Now we come to the 92nd, which is very short. First use the expression, the United Order here. Verily, the Lord has given us the United Order as a sort of bonus, as a blessing, agreeable to the commandment previously given. Frederick G. Williams here is commanded to enter into it, the 19th verse there of the 90th section, as a lively member. It's an interesting word they use there. Not accepting it in theory. See, everyone accepts many things in theory, but what is a lively member as far as this goes? And it will be a blessing to crown all former commandments. Notice, it is the ultimate step. This law of consecration is really something. They keep hammering at that again and again. This is a two-verse section, so now let's rush to the great 93rd, which is the... Notice they're all different. This one's not going to talk about judgments and destructions or things like that at all. I'm not even going to mention them. This is the non-temporal context we have, the other reality. This is going to take us clear out. This is the one, the glory of God is intelligence, revelation. What on earth can we mean by all these things? He's going to try us to wean us. He's going to try to guide us now into other ways of thinking now. And there are such other ways. I'm becoming so much aware of that because I say, I'm becoming detached and irresponsible now. I'm sort of drifting away from not reality, one reality, but to another reality. Because the last 2 weeks I've been reading nothing but just one type of doctrine. And now I'm beginning to realize that these people know what they were talking about, but it's always escaping. I've got to find out someday. He starts out saying that every soul can see the face of God and know that I am. Can see him and know that I am. You don't see him until you know him, until you see him. Remember, Paul says we shall see him as he is. Then we shall know what he is, for we shall see him as he is. Meanwhile, we see through a clouded mirror, a glass darkly is a translation. Of course, the word is a cut-off term, a clouded mirror. Well, don't we know that now? Don't we bear testimony? Are there levels of knowing? Of course there are, just as there are degrees of faith. The faith and knowing, as Popper says, you can't be separated. You can't have faith in something you don't know. You can't know what you don't have faith in. I mean, many studies in perception now, this is a big field of study, show that you see only what you believe you see. Only. If you can convince a person that he's not seeing something or not experiencing something, then he won't. So that he won't experience pain, for example, when you're operating. If you can convince him, it's what he believes, it's what he knows, what he feels, what he actually experiences. And the French especially have been doing studies in perception. You know what you're seeing. Well, you see what you have faith in seeing, that you are seeing. And if a person, if you can be convinced that you're not seeing that as you're seeing something else, you'll see whatever you're convinced you're seeing. Our sensory perception brings certain convictions. Whether they're illusions or not has nothing to do with it. That this faith and belief are so closely tied. We don't accept what we know, but what we want. We have faith in what we hope for. See, Paul is right there. We have faith in what we hope for. You have faith in, you believe it's there, if it's the thing you're looking for, if it's the thing you want. That's what you'll see. And this goes, well, and to achieve this condition above in which you see the faith of God, here again we're going to have some general rules in this first verse. Forsake your sins, come unto me, call on my name, there's always that prayer in there. Obey my voice, keep my commandments. There are general orders again. Then you will know that I am the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Again, here it's the lighting every man, we're going to see is important enough, that I am in the Father and the Father in me and the Father and I are one. Do we understand that yet? Of course, this is repeated again and again in those chapters of John and in 3 Nephi. We'll refer to that later. If the Father gives the Son his fullness, now in the fourth verse, then what's the difference between them? If he gives them his fullness, then they are in each other. I am in the Father in me, and what it amounts to, the Father and I are one. If the Father gives the Son his fullness, then what's the difference between them? They are in each other. See, already now we're entering into another phases of thought. I mean, we're entering into another sort of frame of reference. A frame of reference we're not familiar with, we don't use a lot. But that doesn't mean it can't be real. There. If he came into the world to live among the sons of God as one of them, then we can understand him as one of us. A son of God dwelling here temporarily in the flesh. This is where we tie in with him. All this identity. These, notice here, in where the Lord, in 3 Nephi, goes aside and prays, and I say, you look at the prepositions, the personal pronouns connected by prepositions here, and this is what you get. He goes aside and prays to the Father. See? Now notice the cast. This is in the 19th chapter of 3 Nephi, the 20th verse. Father, I thank thee that thou hast given the Holy Ghost. Notice the cast. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. That's the order first, you see. Thou, to these whom I have chosen. Ah, the members, that's another one, see. It is because of their belief in me that I have chosen them out of the world. The world is another party. Father, I pray thee that thou wilt give the Holy Ghost unto them who shall believe on their words. Not only to them, but them who shall believe on their words. There's another level to this, the point. So I am in the Father is in the, and I am in them, and through the Holy Ghost. Well, let's read it on here. Father, thou hast given them the Holy Ghost because they believe in me. And thou seest that they believe in me because thou hearest them, and they pray unto me, and they pray unto me because I am with them. And now, Father, I pray unto thee for them, and also for all those who shall believe in their words, that they may be in me, that I may be in them, as thou, Father, art in me, that we may be one. You see. But notice both the personal pronouns and the prepositions here. There are 54, in three verses, there are 54 personal pronouns and prepositions, and there's nothing else. Notice this last verse you read. Now, Father, I pray unto thee for them, for all those who shall believe on their words, that they may believe in me, that I may be in them, as thou, Father, art in me, that we may be one. They're in each other, using the same expression here. Then the second time he goes aside and prays in the 28th verse, Father, I thank thee that thou hast purified those whom I have chosen because of their faith, and I pray for them and also for them who shall believe on their words, that they may be purified in me through faith on their words, even as they are purified in me. Father, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world because of their faith, that they may be purified in me, that I may be in them, as thou, Father, art in me, that we may be one, that I may be glorified in them. See, you could take almost any person out of that and shift it, change it to another, because it's back and forth. In other words, you're writing equations here, and equations you can read both ways. I in them, they in me, equally, you see. Father in me, I in the Father. Holy Ghost is the connector between all these. So this is the language he uses here. Father, I am in the, and that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. If the Father has given the Son his fullness, well, fifth verse, being manifest in the world, he still received of my Father and will be able to plainly manifest to men what the Father has to offer and how it concerns us. See, as I say, these things are all beyond us, but we can know these things plainly. This is what's going to be done, the fifth verse. I was in the world and received of my Father, and the works of him were plainly manifest. Now, we're not excused just because this is unfamiliar. We're dealing, I say, an unfamiliar frame of reference. We're not excused from not being in it because we belong in it. This is our nature. As Dante says, God made us that way. Or as Augustine says the same thing, pecistinos at te, and inquietus cor nostrum donec requiescat in te. That's his final explanation for everything, the only way he can explain what happens. God, you made us in yourself, after your own way. Therefore, our soul is unquiet until it finally rests in you again. We have to go back to him again because we are of him. Fecistinos ad te, thou hast made us with a natural inclination towards you, therefore we can't rest. We'd like to forget about this sort of thing, he says, but we can't. It's our nature. Donec inquietus cor nostrum. Our heart is unquiet. Donec requiescat in te, until it rests, gets back to you again. So there is this in our nature that required it. In other words, the Lord's telling us this is not beyond our comprehension. If we yield to our better natures, not only, but it has been plainly shown to us by the mission of Jesus Christ. And men are quite able to perceive it. John saw and bore record of the fullness of my glory, and the fullness of John's record is hereafter to be revealed. So John could do it, and he's left a record of it, and he bore record saying, I saw his glory, and he was in the beginning before the world was. Therefore, in the beginning the Word was, for he was the Word, even the messenger of salvation. He came into the world, and the bringer of light and redemption, the Spirit of truth. Well, why did he take the trouble to come down here? Why? Because the world, in the ninth verse here, because the world was made by him, and in him was the life of men and the light of men. He is the whole thing. He has to, after you've created the world and have it has its purpose and so forth, he is coming down here to implement the whole operation. Without him, he must come down there. It's his world. We're his children. We're in him. We're his people. She says here, because the world was made by him, in him was the life of men and the light of men. It's not enough just to vegetate with. We have unlimited awareness is offered to us. Now the Lord came down here to get us going, to get us involved in this because it does concern us. The worlds were made by him, men were made by him, the 10th verse, all things were made by him, and through him, and of him. He was the agent, you see. He was the mediator, and he was the source. Well, we should be very close to that person. We should be very close to our Heavenly Father. So close to him, you say, you are in me, and I in you. We're not so separate. But what men do, you see, we alienate ourselves. We have done that. And this is to be a test, too, because we must to be as independent as the angels. Now, John reports what he really is, as far as we can understand it. He says in the 11th verse here, the glory of the only begotten. Only begotten? There's only one source. There's only one line of glory. The only glory is that of the only begotten. We get it through him, of course. As I say, there's only one source and only one line through which we can receive it, not others. And he is full of grace. This, again, always so important. This is so wonderful about it. It's all in grace, caritas, desire for the good of all. There's nothing negative here. Grace means everything is all for the best because of the irresistible power of love. Where he is full of grace. There is nothing, you see. If you use that expression again and again, it means there's not a particle that is not good, desirable, and lovely, and virtuous, and of good report. And there's not the slightest reason for any kind of mental reservation, hesitation, or anything else. When you say full of grace, that says everything. And full of truth. Well, he continues here. That's the other thing. It's all real. There's no deception, no reservation, no game playing, no power plays, no illusions, no wheedling when he does it. He is full of truth, and he's full of grace. Those two things go together. It's all for the good, and no point trying to fool yourself or anybody else. Now, this is not the situation of the human race according to the doctors of the church. John Chrysostom has a long writing on this subject, and I noticed there's a recent study come out on the rabbinical teachings on the very same thing, namely that the congregation, except for the clergy, the congregation are like children, and the bishop plays the physician, or the sophist teachers. The sophists used to argue that, two gorgeous photographers, the same thing, that the general public, people in general, are like children, and they have to be lied to, they have to be wheedled, they have to be fooled, in order to take their medicine, in order to... The bishop, like a good physician or a sophist teacher, he lies to the children for their own good. They want to know something, you tell them a little story or something like that. They need something, but you fool them along. But the Lord doesn't need to deal with us that way. Even the spirit of truth, is this the antecedent here, full of truth, even the spirit of truth? Is the spirit of truth a person? Is it an epithet? Think of Ferdinand Hohenzollern, who is the king of Spain. And that is the time of the Franco-Prussian War. The Prussians wanted to make him the king of Spain, though he was the emperor of Austria, though he was the heir to the Austrian throne, Ferdinand Hohenzollern. And when they wanted to make him king of Spain, you see, the French raised a rumpus, and the result was the Franco-Prussian War. But the point is that he considered himself to be two totally different persons. As Ferdinand of Sigmaringen, he knew nothing about Prussia and Prussians' plans. After all, the Austrians had no love for the Prussians at all, except he was Ferdinand of Sigmaringen. But as the King of Spain, he was, as a colonel under Wilhelm of Prussia, he knew all about the Prussians' plans. He tried to keep, like the Franz Joseph used to say the same thing, that the Emperor of Austria can't know what the King of Hungary is doing. One person could be two different persons, two different functions, and keep them separately here. But what is this spirit of truth? Is it an epithet? Is it some special department in which he works or something like that? Is the spirit of truth a title, as the only begotten is? Only begotten is a title. It designates a person, yes. Spirit of truth, the same thing, designates a person. Well, he became exactly like one of us, we're told. He dwelt in the flesh and dwelt among us. We can't get out of this, see? It goes back. Now she's beginning frantically to signal. Okay. And in the 12th verse, working his way back here, and lo, I, John, saw that he received not of the fullness at first, but received grace for grace. So don't be discouraged yourself. Because he became one of us, he's going to show us exactly what we must do. Everything, you see, this is the whole thing. It's quite an amazing thing that the person who created, who is in and all this thing, comes down and takes us side by side and goes with us step by step, showing us everything we must do, very carefully and very patiently, working his own way back to grace until he received his former fullness as the Son of God, because he received not the fullness of the first. Now that defines a Son of God as one who can receive the fullness of Godhead, but doesn't start out with it. He's a son and heir. Not an absolute equal to begin with, but capable and entitled by birth to become such. That is, he received his endowment, grace for grace, is what we do when we're here. Well, that's the bell, and we haven't got to the really punchy lines here. Yes, the Holy Ghost is a dove and so forth. We haven't got to the